Well, good evening, brethren. It's good to be back with this study on the book of Revelation. And we hope today to start the message to the Church of Philadelphia, the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. So let's just very briefly review these messages to God's church. We in the seven letters that Christ has given to the church through these seven eras, or through these seven regions of the church in Asia Minor, these shows the story of how pagan ideas, which were first introduced into the church through different tricks of Satan, and our Christians through the centuries were affected and started deviating from the truth. One interesting scripture that we've read a few times is in 2 John verses 7 through 10, which discusses that very briefly. 2 John says, you know, there are many deceivers that come into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. And we see that today with different understandings of who God is and who Christ is. And then it says that we got to analyze ourselves in verse 8, that we don't lose what we worked for, so that we receive a full reward. And we have to be careful not to transgress, not to deviate from the truth by adding to it or subtracting from it or whatever it is, but stick to the pure truth of the doctrine of Christ. And whoever does not do that does not have the Father and the Son. So, and then in verse 10, it says, if people bring another doctrine, don't allow them to bring that other false doctrine. And this has been, in fact, the history of the church, because in the first era of the church, they were faithful to the doctrine, although they lost their first love. Then as the years went by and the Council of Nicaea introduced false doctrine, the church was persecuted. But over time, under pressure with the church in Pergamos, there were some that did not compromise with the truth, but others did. Some did. And so as that compromise started growing, and we see that in the area of Thyatira, that these doctrines came into the church. So by the end of the period of the before the Protestant Reformation, the church was in a pretty bad state as far as holding on to the truths. Then we lost time. We went into the Sardis era. That is the period that developed after the Protestant Reformation. But I'm not saying that these people came from the Protestant era at all, but the Church of God always existed in parallel to all these false teachings. And it showed that things needed to be strengthened, because there were a number of things that that had already left the truth, the church, and they needed to get back, as Mr. Armstrong used to call it, back on the track. And so now we get to the following region of this male area that starts in Ephesus, through Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and now today we're going to cover Philadelphia. So we're going to give a little bit of background of this region, and we look at a few points that give parallel to the church era that developed in the 1900s. So that's therefore we're going to look at the message to the church in Philadelphia, which I've just titled The Church Which Is Faithful to Christ and His Word. Philadelphia is a city founded by Attalus Philadelphus about in the year 150 before Christ. So it was a city that was there nearly 250 years by the time the Apostle John wrote about this region. And therefore, it had a long history, and a very interesting thing is that it had been destroyed various times by earthquakes. Now, this is significantly in an analogy, because in a sense, spiritually speaking, it's like there is an earthquake that happens during this church era, spiritually speaking, and the church is just about destroyed, but the pillars remain, and then it keeps going. And then there's another big earthquake affecting the church, but the pillars remain. So it has a spiritual analogy to this end time. There have been a number of quote-unquote earthquakes affecting the church. Philadelphia is also a gateway to the inner Asian plateau. So it's a gateway, a way through which people go into Asia Minor. And again, in analogy, the church era has been a gateway for people to learn the truth, and through it, it's a gateway. It's been a way to have ministry, ministers, to actually guide people into the truth. Another thing about that region, it was a region that was known as its main crops were grapes. So they had a lot of grapevines. And there is an analogy, because Christ is the true grapevine, and we are the branches, so there is an analogy there. But in that city, they had a false god which focused on winemaking, in other words, a false god around that concept of wine, of grapes, of grapevines. And we need to be around the true God and the true grapevine, which is Christ. So there is at that time, in that era, in that region, there was a god of the grape harvest, Dionysus, a god of winemaking, of fertility, of ritual madness, and of religious ecstasy. And so it was one of the main objects of pagan worship in the region. So there was tendency there of following, again, like all these cities in that region of Asia Minor, they had their own gods, and this one had a god that focused in religious madness, ritual madness, and ecstasy, and a lot of paganism and fertility, a lot of wrong uses of the sexual act. And we can see that in this society where we live in, there's a lot of religious so-called excitement out there, and a lot of it is pagan. So there are some interesting analogies of that city and of that area which we can take to today's age. Right, so now let's start reading the section of the message to the church in Philadelphia, which starts in Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So we've mentioned about the word angelos in Greek, messenger, and therefore we've mentioned that before, possibly to the leader or the responsible pastor or group of pastors responsible for the church in this era, or the various stages of the church in this era. So to the leadership of the church. Yeah, we see a type of a hierarchy of authority, because we read that this obviously is a message from Christ. It's Christ's words. And we know that this message was given to an angel. We read in Revelation 1:1, it was given to one of Christ's angels, to his angel. And then he then gave it to John, the Apostle John. And then, yeah, the Apostle John is receiving the message and writing it to the leader of the church. And then ultimately, when it says that he that hears what it says to the church is here, so it's actually to all of us as well. So yeah, it's an hierarchy coming from Christ, the head of the church, and it's coming down to us. Obviously, Christ is the one who is holy and the one who is true, says he who is holy and he who is true. And obviously, there in the message about he who is holy is basically inviting us or encouraging us to be holy as he is, because that's, in a sense, the calling. If we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, I'm reading, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Let me just see where I was. Okay, verse 15. Because as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So Yah is an instruction for us to be holy as God Christ are holy, because he says, he who is holy, he who is true. So that's talking about Christ. So Christ is also the author of truth. We read in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. It says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God cannot lie. Christ cannot lie. Christ is the author of the truth to us. He's the way, he's the life, he's the truth. So he is truth to us. Christ is the author, is the one that teaches us the way. And then look at also in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. We are talking about the promises of God. And then it says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So God promised by oath, and also he cannot lie. So it's two immutable things, two immutable standards. So God does not lie. Christ does not lie. And Christ is therefore the author of truth. So that's why it says these things, says he who is holy, he who is true. And so in the midst of this world where we're living, where there is so much pagan things, pagan doctrine, pagan understandings and teachings, Christ is the only one that is completely true, and he's the head of the church. So having the correct doctrine and living correctly are two things that go together. The correct doctrine is truth, and living correctly is being holy, being loving. As we know, one of the key things we need to be focusing today is in truth and in love, in being holy, in being godly, in us growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Grace is the love, the kindness, and the knowledge, which is the truth. So basically, there can be no holiness without truth. So the two go hand in hand. We've got to stick to the truth, but we got to be holy. The two go hand in hand. So let's now continue reading the second part of this verse, which is Christ who's doing the talking. So again, we emphasize that Christ is speaking. He's speaking as it's quoted throughout these letters. All these letters are written by Christ, these seven letters. If we read in chapter 2, verse 1, we can see it says, he who has the seven stars in his hand, that's Christ. In chapter 2, verse 8, says, the first and the last was dead and came to life. That's Christ, the first and the last. It's Christ. So talking. Verse 12, it says, these things says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword, that is Christ. Look at verse 18 in Thyatira, says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. So clearly, this is messages or letters from Christ to the church. And as we know, the church era is, this specific church era is surrounded by paganistic ideas and wickedness. Christ therefore gives the certainty that it is he who has the power to access everything in the kingdom of God according to his will. In other words, he has the key of David. He has the power to access everything. He's the one that is able to open and is able, and no one can shut, and he shuts and no one can open. So that's an encouragement, because if he says this work is going to be done, to me it implies unless God allows it to be shut, no one can shut it. In today's terminology, no one can cancel the work of God unless God allows it to. So the key is important, because he says he has the key of David. The key is important. It is fundamental. It is required to have the key of David. He has the key of David. So Christ has the key of David. Now I want to look at a similarity to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, in Isaiah 22, verse 20 through 22. So let's turn to Isaiah 22, verse 20 through 22. And it shall be in that day that I'll call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I'll clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I'll commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one can shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I'll fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. So Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, in a sense, is symbolic of Christ, which has the key of David. As we read in in this section, we read verse 15, Isaiah 22, verse 15 says, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to his steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, and what have you, and whom have you, Yah, that you have hewn a spalker, Yah, as he who hews himself a spalker on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently. So Yah is this man, Shebna, right, that he built for himself some monument, which God didn't like. And so he says, and he will turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. They shall die. And then we read in verse 19, so I'll drive you out of your office, and from your position, he'll pull you down. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, you'll be given that priesthood responsibility instead of Shebna. So we see Yah symbolism that Shebna's authority and power was turned over and given to Eliakim. And so Eliakim now had the key to all the treasures, just as he has access to the king. So Eliakim had the key to all the treasures. And Christ being the antitype of Eliakim as kingdom authority. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He has the authority, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or as some versions put it, the Father of Eternity, which to me is probably more accurate, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and peace, with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So Christ has that authority, that government authority of the kingdom of God. And therefore, he is the king. And he has that authority over the upon the throne of David. And Yah is Eliakim as symbolism pointing to Christ's authority, who has the key of David. He has kingdom authority, the authority of the kingdom of God. And the key in this case points to God's Holy Spirit, because he has the key. The key for us to get into the kingdom is to have God's Holy Spirit. So in Romans 8, verse 9, Romans 8, verse 9, we read, for you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And we know, like John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but he that comes after me will baptize you with the Spirit, with God's Holy Spirit. And therefore, Christ, when a minister of God, for instance, anoints you and baptizes you and puts under the water, after that, he will pray and lay hands on you, asking God to give the recently baptized believer his Holy Spirit. And it is Christ, the head of the church, who gives the Holy Spirit. In other words, he receives it from the Father and gives it to that to the recently baptized believer. So he has the key of David. He has control of who receives God's Holy Spirit. Look at Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." So it's God's power, God's work. At the same time, the work of God is done through the power of God's Holy Spirit, by his spirit. And Christ has the control of where to direct the work, has the key of David, has God's Holy Spirit, has the key of the kingdom power, and he can open and no one shut, and no and shut and no one open. And then in Revelation 3, verse 8, we read, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door." Okay, the verse continues, but I'm just focusing on this first portion. "I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door." So as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, so to put help in the context here, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. It says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not fight Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Why did he go to Troas? To preach Christ's gospel. And a door was open to me. So this open door was to preach Christ's gospel. So Christ sets before the church an open door to do what? To preach Christ's gospel. We know through the other church eras, through the other previous five church eras, basically the church was fleeing, was basically just keeping itself barely alive. But now there's an open door to preach Christ's gospel. It says the door was open, something that didn't happen in all the 1,000 years plus before. So we see that. Now we also see that open door in Acts 16, because in Acts 16 shows how God's Holy Spirit guided Paul to go to Europe. Let's look at Acts 16. Acts 16. Because that goes into 2 Corinthians, the two tied together. So Acts 16, 8 through 10. Right, so we have. So this is during the second missionary trip of Paul. So he says, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, they were in Asia Minor. So they were, let's call it, in the region of the Middle East. Now they went across to another continent, to Europe. So this door is not the door of the kingdom of God, but an open door to preach, teach and bring the good news of the kingdom. And that in Paul's time, it was to go to Europe. So we can see that the door that was open was to preach the gospel. And so that is very important. Also in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, Acts chapter 14, verse 27, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So he happened to open the door so the Gentiles, they could understand the truth. And it was not just to the Israelites. So the door was not just for Israelites, but now to Gentiles. And symbolically, it's to the whole world. It's not just to the Israelites, but to all the other nations. Quite often in the Bible, when it talks about nations, is Gentiles. When it talks about Israelites, then it specifically talks about Israelites or maybe specific tribes of the Israelites. So the door was now open, not only for Israel, but to the Gentiles, which in our era, it represents to the whole world. So the church in Philadelphia, or in this Philadelphia era, has spiritual power from God. It's through God's spirit. It's not by power. It's not by might. But it's God's power to preach the gospel around the world through an open door. That's what the church has. Now, collectively, we are organized into an organization. Why? To do a work. Because yes, we know the body of Christ is a spiritual organism. But we have to gather ourselves together as an organization to have resources, to have a team, to have a group of people to work together as a physical organization to do the work. And so we are gathered together as an organization, as the United Church of God, and we have a responsibility in this era to do that work around the world. And we have to do that before the second coming of Christ. Now we read in Matthew 24:14, a scripture that we all probably know very well off by heart. But I want to emphasize a few points here that quite often we forget. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world. So it's not that it might be preached, but it will be preached into all the world. So there it shows. It's an open door. It's not just to the Israelites, but to all the nations, to the Gentiles, to all the world, as a witness to all nations. Now, quite often people think, a lot of other religions in this world says, well, we've got to preach the gospel to save more souls. Brethren, only Christ and God through Christ can save more souls. You and I have a job to preach the gospel to the world. In other words, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God as a witness, not to save the world, but as a witness. That is different, as a witness, so that people know. And when these things will come to happen, they will say, oops, we should have listened. Some of them will repent as they are called and as they respond to Christ's calling. In other words, they get chosen. And then they have to remain faithful till the end. They have to do it till the end. So this has to be done to the whole world as a witness. And then the end will come. This had not been done, as we've seen throughout the other church eras. This gospel was not being preached to the world. The door was not open. But now, in the Philadelphia era, the door is open. And the gospel is being preached. And then the end will come. This is the sign that we are in the time of the end. Oh yeah, we've had wars, we had world wars, we had all that. But only now is the gospel being preached to the whole world. Therefore, now we are on the edge of that time of the end. The end will come. So collectively, we all have to put our shoulders behind the team, to be a team, to do work. Individually, we also have to do work. And our door is to be an example to others. That is our door. That's how you and I individually preach the gospel, by our example. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. So your example makes people to ask, but you are different. Why? Well, tell me about what you believe. So our example, as being a light, is what makes a difference. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace. Is our speaking gracious, kind, loving, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one? That's our example, how we talk to others. That's why quite often I'm a person that doesn't talk too much, because I'm very concerned about what I say. So sometimes in groups, I'm a quiet one. I remember when I was at ABC, they used to call me the quiet one because I was very quiet. And in a sense, it's like we have 2 ears and 1 mouth. You know, we should hear more than speak, because we got more ears than mouths. So, but anyway, that's just our example. How we talk, how we behave is so important. That's how we do individually the work. Now, let's continue reading the verse 8, because it says, "For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." This work is not done due to the strength of the church. The church, now for instance, United Church of God, has little strength. Comparing to world organizations, it's a drop in the bucket. We have little strength. Indeed, we do have little strength. So, what small force is this that we have? Is it because we are few in numbers? We have little financial strength? Whatever it is, we have little strength. Could be that we're a very small group. Could be that we don't have a lot of money. Whichever way it is, we are small. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I beg your pardon, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 says, "My grace is sufficient to you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." This is when Paul was saying, well, you know, please heal me. And God said, "My grace is sufficient to you, for my strength is made perfect weakness." So it kind of teaches us a lesson when we go through trials and we realize just nothing. Only by Christ's mercy and Christ's strength are we able to continue. Therefore, Paul said, "Therefore, most gladly, I'll rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That is very encouraging to see that. So having little strength, it's okay for God. It's like that small army of 300 men, just 300 men. Because it gives God the glory. We also are praised, that says, have kept my word. So we praise for keeping the word of God. So therefore, this group of people in the Philadelphia era are faithful to the sound doctrine of Christ. Look at Matthew 7:21. That's what we find in the world today. Matthew 7, verse 21, people are not being faithful to the doctrine. And so he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Or people say, oh, no, we follow Christ's laws, not God's laws. Well, Christ says, he that does the will of my Father. So it's God's command. So it's so important. And many will say, well, we haven't done this, haven't we done that, and haven't I preached in Christ's name? And so he says, get away from me, you who practice lawlessness. It says that in verse 23 of Matthew 7. So he says, you have little strength, you've kept my word, and then he says, you have not denied my name. So these are the ones that are not representing God's name or the name of the body of Christ or the church or the name of Christ as Christ's true representatives in vain. You know, it reminds you of one of the Ten Commandments. Do not use God's name in vain. They have not denied the name of Jesus Christ. They do not misrepresent Christ. In other words, they don't. They are not a bad example, because if you're a bad example, you're using God's name in vain. Because then they say, oh, well, if that's what it is to be a Christian, I don't want to have anything to do with it. That is using Christ's name in vain. In other words, that is denying the name of Jesus Christ. But also it has deeper meaning about who Christ is. So it really is people that have not denied the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ specifically. So we need to be part of the family, of God's family. We need to live, we need to obey, we need to trust in his power. Right, now verse 9. Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you. Those in the synagogue of Satan. Who are those? Look at Revelation 2 verse 9. Just the previous chapter talked about that as well. Revelation 2 verse 9. He said, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. This is talking to the church in Smyrna. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. They say they're true Christians, but they're not. You see, because the church has been always fighting out against Gnosticism, against these pressures from the Catholic Church and all that. So it was those that say they are true Christians, but they're not. It was say they are Jews, spiritual Jews, but they're not. Why? Because they've got false teachings. They come from a false church, a synagogue of Satan. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 12 through 15. It says, what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, that Satan's ministers, those of the synagogue of Satan, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. In words, as if they are Christ's ministers. So they are the adversaries of the church. That's what we see here. So he says, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. In words, all these false churches that say they're Christians, but they lie. I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. See, so they call themselves Jews, but they lie. They say they believe in Christ, but they appear to be true Christians, but they're not. So I'm giving you some scriptural references there. They say they are part of the truth, but they do not accept the authority of the church. That is also another interesting point. They say, oh, we're part of the truth. But they don't want to submit to the authority. As we've seen, there is a chain of authority from Christ through to John, the Apostle John, through to the leader of the church, to us. So there is a chain of authority. So the end time church encounters much imitation, a lot of religious ritualism, individualism, and hypocrisy. That is opposition. It was appearing godly, but mixed with worldly attitudes. A lot of Christianity out there, they're not real Christians. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So we have so-called Christians out there, appear very religious, appear very godly. They appear very nice people. But that they deny the power. What is the power? It's God's Holy Spirit. And how do they deny God's Holy Spirit? Because God gives his spirit to those that obey him, Acts 5:32. And so they deny God's Holy Spirit. They deny the power because they're not obeying God. And God gives his Holy Spirit to those that obey him. So he says, yeah, I will make them come and worship before your feet. He says, you let them come and worship prostrate at your feet. They will have to acknowledge the authority that God gave to the church in the Philadelphia era. This will be in the future, in the kingdom of God. Those people then will have to realize we should have listened to God's ministers and to that line of authority. And God will make it very clear who he's pleased with. You'll make it very clear in due time. Again, the responsibility is in us to make sure that we are amongst those. You know, so this ties into that concept. Remember that Philadelphia was the gateway to Asia, to inner land of Asia Minor. And so God is using the church and God's ministry as the gateway for people to have access to the true vine, the grapevine, which is Christ. So ties into those analogies of that time of the Apostle John, of that era, of that congregation. Right, let's move on to verse 10. So we're reading Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you've kept my commandment to persevere, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is a powerful statement, brethren. Very powerful. Because you've kept my commandment to persevere. That means you've been in the truth, you've been doing, and you're sticking to it, and you persevere. That means you've been called, you've been chosen, and now you're persevering for a long time in front of trials and difficulties. Because they persevered, they were steadfast and relentless in keeping to sound doctrine, the love of the truth, and constant in keeping to the word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, and we're talking about those that all with ungodly deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. We have to love the truth. We can't lose that first love. We got to hold on to the truth. And Christ is the truth. The Bible is truth. The whole Bible is truth. And so we got to be constant in keeping the word of God. That's what we got to do. Then continue, says, not only deliverance from trials, but deliverance from the hour of trial. As it says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial, the time of testing, a time of trouble, which will come upon all the earth. And that's what the Bible talks, a great tribulation like never before. A great tribulation like never before. So if it is a great tribulation like never before, therefore it is the great tribulation. I had somebody mention to me, you know, when the Bible talks about the great tribulation. Well, but it says a great tribulation like never before. So that is the great one. So let's look at that in Matthew 24, verse 20 to 22. Matthew 24, verse 20 to 22. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has never been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, never, and nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So yeah, we have a great tribulation like never before. Look at Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of the people. And there shall be a time of trouble, that's this great tribulation, such as never was since before there was a nation. And even to that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered. So yeah, we have a promise, deliverance, not only from trials, but from the hour of trial, the time of testing, a time of trouble. It's a promise. And we know in Luke 24, verse 36 says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So it's two promises here. One is to escape these things that will come to pass, and two, to stand. In other words, to be resurrected when Christ comes, to be in the first resurrection. But it says, watch and pray that you may be counted worthy. We need to be watching ourselves, how we conduct ourselves, and pray that we may be counted worthy to escape. So we can conclude that there is deliverance or a protection for those that are counted worthy to escape before the great tribulation. You see, that's what it says. We keep you from the hour of trial. So they'll be protected before the great tribulation. Now we know that Satan will persecute the church right till the time of Christ's return. We read that in Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 13 through 17, when Satan is thrown down or cast down to the earth. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. That's the church who gave birth to the male child. But the woman, that's the church, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. The woman, the church, was protected, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, for 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. So the church will be protected for 3.5 years, which is exactly the time period of the great tribulation. Continue, verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. We'll cover this in more detail when we get to Revelation 12. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So we see what we have is the church. And some are protected, because it says, and it says the serpent sent out a flood, but the earth protected the woman. Some are protected, but then Satan is enraged and turns to the rest of the woman, the ones that are not protected, to make war of the rest of the offspring. So the woman, which is the church, some will be protected in symbolism, like the ones that are in the Philadelphia era, and some will not be protected, those that are in the Laodicean era. And that means that these two eras, Laodicea and Philadelphia, are running in parallel today, like Sardis is running in parallel today, as we saw last study that we covered that. But particularly these two larger ones, the Philadelphia and Laodicea, and ones will be protected, those that are counted worthy to be Philadelphia. And the other ones are not counted worthy to be Philadelphia. They deemed by God, by Christ, to be Laodiceans. So it's not an organization, but it is an attitude that we individually may have or not have, whether we are in this group or in the other group. So that's what we need to understand. All right, so Satan will persecute the church right till the time of Christ's return. And then in verse 11 it says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take hold of your crown." Now, the word "quickly" is interesting because it comes from Greek 5035, tachu, or suddenly. So it can mean quickly, but it can also mean suddenly or unexpectedly, by surprise. So, "Behold, I come suddenly." You know, you have other scriptures that says, you know, "Peace, peace," and then sudden destruction. It will come suddenly. People, unless you're wide awake and watching, will be taken by surprise. It's like, again, comparison, the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. So we really have to be watching. And then he says, "Hold fast what you have." Keep what you have. It's a mental attitude. Is they keeping the sound doctrine they had and are in the love of the truth? They had and they have. They have this love for the truth. They have the key. They have God's Holy Spirit. They obey. They're not denying the name of Christ. These are some of the points that these people have. And we have to watch that we are not gone wrong in some of these things. Now, some will tend to water the truth. Could be, for instance, by emotional feelings or whatever. Some will tend to water down the truth. Particularly emotional feelings. There is a tendency in these latter days of people saying, oh, well, we want some church services to be a little bit more emotional, a little bit more. Now, I'm not saying that we can't do things maybe a little bit better. We can always, but we've got to be careful, because if we allow emotions to take over, it usually, it's at the cost of watering down the truth. You've got to be careful. So hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Crown is the word Stephanos, Greek 4735. This is the wrath, the crown or garland that one would receive for winning the race, a crown of victory. So if we are persevering, if we are holding on tight, if we steadfast, if we have all these characteristics of constancy and overcoming, if we are doing what we're supposed to do, if we are close to God, then no one will take your crown. But we have to be doing these things. And then let's look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Talking about the coming of the lawless one with miracles and the unrighteous, those that follow unrighteous deception. As I mentioned, they did not receive the love of the truth. But look what it says here in the middle. Among those who perish. Those who perish. So what is happening? What has happened for them to perish? For them to lose the crown. They're not holding to the love of the truth. They're not holding to the sound doctrine. They're letting it go. Whatever it is, with maybe with emotional feelings, whatever it may be. Maybe they're just being casual. Maybe they're just being lukewarm. Whatever it may be. You've got to hold on to the love of the truth. Then in verse 12, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write on him my new name. Very powerful, another very powerful scripture. I'll make him a pillar. Now the columns or pillars had people's names printed in them, on them. And they are part of the temple. So they're not independent. We're all together as a team. They're part of the temple. So Yah is the pillars. Now, pillars or columns, they stood upright during the earthquakes. So, you know, the Philadelphia congregation in the years 1900 had gone through earthquakes. And the pillars would stand up and remain standing. Spiritually, the church has gone through many earthquakes. Many, quote-unquote, times of falling away. And the church could have been hurt completely and not being able to preach the truth. But by miracle from God, he kept going. But the columns, the pillars, the faithful man stood strong and held up the truth. Are we those columns? We need to be pillars in the truth. And then he says, he shall go out no more. He, or she, of course, will no longer be subject to temptations and trials in the world tomorrow as a spirit being, and you'll have a permanent residence in the presence of the Father. That's what it says. I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. So that's where God is. That's his temple. And we'll be in that temple as a pillar in the presence of the Father. And then it says, the name of God's kingdom will be part of his name. It says, I'll write on him the name of my God. So God's kingdom, and will be, that will be the family of God, will be part of his name. Our name will have, incorporate the name of the kingdom of God. It will also incorporate the name of God. This is of the Father. It says the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And God the Father, because it's Christ talking, therefore my God is the Father. The name of God the Father. And he owns the kingdom. And the name of the city of God. So he or she will belong in the kingdom of God. And he will be in the new Jerusalem. That'll be, let's call it, the kingdom's headquarters. A permanent citizenship in the kingdom's headquarters. You will no longer be a stranger or a pilgrim. That is very significant, brethren, just to meditate about that and some of the implications of that are quite significant. Quite significant. Just do take a bit of time and meditate about that. So the new name of Jesus Christ says, and he says, which, and I'll write on him my new name. In other words, Christ's new name. Whatever that is it a name recognizing this tight relationship between us and Christ? And is Christ's new name, that Christ will have a new name, which shows our relationship with him? Whatever it is, but it will be, you and I will have the blessing, the honor to be part of that. What a blessing. What a glory that God is going to give us. So, as we come towards like summarizing the Philadelphia era and giving a little bit of historic content now, we believe that this era started either in 1931 when Mustafa Armstrong was ordained, or maybe 1934 when the gospel began to be preached by radio or by printed media through the Plain Truth magazine. The work had never been done this effectively around the world as from this time period onwards. It became an enormous worldwide work. 19 years later, one full time cycle of 19 years, in 1953, the work began in Europe. Just like in the time of Paul, then it went to Europe. Now, there were many earthquakes have happened to stop the work. Many spiritual earthquakes. But God has kept the work going. God has set an open door, and no man can shut it.
Thank you, this, Father.
This work will continue, possibly, until 3 years before Christ's return. So, this work will possibly, as I say, continue until 3.5 years before Christ's return. Why do I say that? When we look in Revelation 12, verse 13 and 14, it says, when the dragon saw that he had cast a woman, he persecuted the woman, and then she's protected for 3.5 years. We read that a little earlier. Now, if she's protected 3.5 years, that means she can't do the work. So that means the work will stop 3.5 years before Christ's return. We also have Daniel 12, verse 7. So if you look at Daniel 12, verse 7, Daniel 12, verse 7, and it says, then I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. And by the way, the word "and" is not in Hebrew. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered or scattered, the word could also mean scattered, all these things will be finished. So it again seems to indicate that 3.5 years before Christ's coming, the work will stop. And because the work will stop, then the two witnesses will carry on with the work, because they'll carry on with the work for 3.5 years. So the work will then enter a new phase of the preaching of the two witnesses. So continuing with the Philadelphian era, we know that this work has always had little strength. We have basic fundamental beliefs based on God's word, which has been kept, and we're holding on to them faithful, that we do not deny Christ's name. We have Christ as the authority, as the head of the church. We have to be connected to the true vine through the branches. That means through the analogy, means through the ministry. We all have to be there. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. There is a physical organization to feed the church through ministers selected by God. And therefore, it's that gateway, tying to that analogy of the city of Philadelphia. And if you read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 12, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 12 says, and he gave himself, so Christ gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the edifying of the saints, for the work of service, of ministry, of service. The Greek word here is diakonia, which is service, which is the work of ministering as service, as deacons, as people that serve, for the edifying of the body of Christ, in the words of the church. So there is a physical organization there. We can see an organization working together, working as a team to do a job. We got to be doing. So we got to consider one another, as we read in Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. In Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How do we stir up love and good works? By not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together. So we have to be a team. We can't be independent. We got to be together. As some don't like to assemble themselves together, we got to be careful. It's interesting. The next verse, verse 26, it says, for, in other words, because, tying that point of stirring oneself up through meeting and not forsaking the assembly, because if you do that, you could lead to be sinning willfully. That's interesting then how it ties that in that context. So we must overcome till the end. We must overcome till the end. And that's as we conclude and we read the last verse. Revelation 3:13 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we need to be aware of all other messages. We as individual Christians, we need to be aware of all that message, even if we live in this age, because our personal attitudes and spiritual status could fall under one of the other eras. So we've got to hold on to the basic faith once delivered to the saints. We must not lose the first love. We will see persecution in the society. We must not allow pagan ideas to filter in. You can see these points are all related to the different letters to the different churches, as we've seen, to first to Ephesus, and then to Smyrna, and then to Pergamos, and then to Thyatira. So these points tied to each one of those. I've just summarized it, yeah, in a very simple bullet point. And then we must not compromise in our lives. We must not appear to be alive whilst we're spiritually dead, which that's applicable to Sardis era. So all these points that we've read in the other letters, we as Christians today, in this era, in this age, we need to be watching. Because even though we are in this age, spiritually speaking, we may be behaving or with an attitude of a different era. So we need to have an attitude of the Philadelphia era. That's why it says, watch and pray that you may be counted worthy to be of this type of people. So to reemphasize as a conclusion, Christ is the head of the church. He gave us the vital key, which is the Holy Spirit, that opens the way to the kingdom of God. We must not misplace the key. We must keep close, must be replenishing God's Holy Spirit daily. We must enter through the door, which is Christ, using the gateway, which is God's ministry, which is there to help us serve as servings to so that we all may edify the body. We must do the work collectively as a body, as a team. The work is not an independent work. We must be part of the true grapevine with the branches connected to the trunk. We must be there and not only spiritually, but physically working together and being involved in the Father's business. Luke 2:49. We must be around my Father's business. That's what Christ said. We must also do our part individually. We need to be an example. We need to stay true to the end. We need to bear fruit in the vine. And lastly, we need to love the truth. We need to keep the faith. Don't quit, but overcome till the end.